Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5? This morning we'll be reading verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, you have been gracious to us to give us your word. You've been gracious to us to give us your son. You've been gracious to us to give us your love and your grace and your mercy. Father, we ask for that loving kindness, that fatherly care to continue this morning. We ask that you work in our hearts and our minds. Father, conquer us for your glory. Father, I ask for wisdom and guidance as we walk through these texts this morning. Father, I ask for your name to be honored. I ask for you to be worshipped. I ask for hearts to be humbled. Father, do a mighty work here this morning. Teach us, Lord, for your glory. Teach us, Lord, for the purpose of equipping us to be who you've called us to be, and help us to proclaim with clarity, with boldness, who you are until you come again or until you take us home. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is the final message from verses 11 and 12. Certainly we have not exhausted all that's in these verses. The Lord's word is far too glorious to think that we have unearthed all the truth gems from this passage. This morning we will look at the seventh truth from these verses that hopefully will help us see the substance and beauty of Christ still more clearly. The seventh truth is a fruit born from the accumulation of all six truths before it. The seventh truth is that there is only one Savior, one gospel that joins all believers of all times together into one body, the church, of which Jesus Christ is the head. By Jesus pronouncing a blessing on those who are persecuted for his namesake, and then linking those same people to the prophets who were before them, he is linking himself and his message to the prophets and their message. Let's read verse 11 and 12 again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So the first part of that passage is clearly pronouncing a blessing on us as Christians when we are persecuted for his namesake. Then he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I see as he links those two things together, what he wants us to see is that the gospel message is the same from Genesis to Revelation. There is no change. There may be clarity given, there may be more depth given, but there is no change. The gospel is what the gospel is. And so as we walk this morning through these passages, what I'd like us to see is that Jesus himself taught that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so when we hear Moses write in Genesis that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan, this is the gospel story. It's been the same from the beginning. It will be the same until Christ comes back. It doesn't change. There are different groups of people being saved different ways. There is one church, there is one Savior, and there is one gospel message. And so let's look and hear this morning and see if we don't see God pulling all these things together in a way that helps us see Christ more clearly. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, their message was about him. Peter declared, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen as God's witnesses. who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so as Peter is preaching, he is pulling the Old Testament into the gospel message because the Old Testament contains the gospel message. Peter says, to him, meaning to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So if someone asked you, then they say, how are Old Testament saints saved? If your response is by killing goats and animals and sheep and doing different things in the temple, then you're preaching a salvation by works. Your answer should be, by believing in him, they have forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament saints were saved by believing in the coming Messiah. They placed their hope in the trust of the seed of the woman that would conquer Satan, that would conquer sin. That's how Old Testament saints were saved. There are many in the Old Testament that try to be saved by killing rams and sheep and goats and bulls and calves. But there are also those that kill the bulls and goats and calves as a testimony to what God promises to do in the Son. In other words, there are shadows in the Old Testament done by faith. They honor God. But there are also shadows in the Old Testament that if they are done by the flesh to save themselves, it dishonors God. And so I want us to see this morning the flow from Genesis to Revelation that Jesus is King. He is the only King. He is the only Messiah. And he's the only way to be saved. Peter also wrote to the early church, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to rest in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now listen to what Peter says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." You see what he did in that passage? He says, we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. In other words, he's writing a letter to New Testament saints. And he's saying, your faith is rested in Jesus Christ. Your faith is rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Where did they search and inquire? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. Isn't that what Herod did when the wise men said that the Christ child was to be born? He asked the scribes, where do they say he is to be born? And they searched the Scriptures and said, in Bethlehem. See, we don't want to see a separation. We don't want to see a changing from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We need to see continuity. There's so many Christians today that want to spend a lot of time studying the New Testament, and that's great. But we almost do it as if the Old Testament is evil. Or we almost do it that the Old Testament doesn't matter. And yet as we look through the Scriptures we will look through this morning, the Old Testament is how they explain the cross. And so we need all of God's Word to understand what the gospel is. Listen as Peter continues. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So you have a salvation in Christ Jesus. You have this salvation that your faith rests on. And then you have concerning this salvation, the prophets are preaching the same message. And then once again, he ties it in and says, who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, when you heard the gospel for the first time, you heard what the prophets were preaching and writing in the Old Testament with clarity and conviction in your heart by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then listen to what he finishes with. Things into which angels long to look. In other words, there is truth in the gospel being worked in those that believe by faith that the angels praise God for. Think about that. When the gospel explodes in your heart, in your mind, and you see and hear what you see and hear only by faith, the angels long to see that. Why? Because it helps them see the glory of God more clearly. See, angels are creatures. They're perfect in the sense that they have no sin, those that are in heaven. But they're not God. They're not omniscient. They don't have full knowledge. And their understanding of God is unfolding through the ages. And think about it. The gift of salvation, the beauty of the gospel, is so glorious, it so lifts up Christ, that angels long to see the gospel heard and lived out in the church. That should stun you. That should stun you. It shouldn't make us worship angels, as we looked at last week, that when John fell at the angel's feet, he was rebuked and said, "Worship God." In other words, the beauty that we want to see, that angels longing to look at what we have, is that what we have is far greater and far more glorious than we give it credit. All of us want to rejoice that we have been saved. All of us want to rejoice that we have escaped the wrath of God. We have escaped the furies of hell. But how many times during the day and during the week do we spend time pondering that the gospel is so much greater, that Jesus died on a cross? Yes, that is a truth, a part of the gospel, but the gospel is so much bigger than that. The truth of God, the glory of God, and what Christ actually did and actually accomplished is so much more than just what happened on the cross. It can't be without the cross. But we must understand that there is so much more that God preaches to us in relationship to our being saved and the work and the glory of Christ in His work as our Savior and head of the church. Our salvation is in and because of Jesus Christ. This was prophesied by the prophets and preached by the disciples by the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious. Even the angels long to see its glory. Paul was unashamed to stand for the truth of the gospel. Listen to what Paul said. Now imagine this scene. Paul is standing with chains on his arms. He's been arrested. He's been in jail. And this is what he says as he's been brought forward before the powers that be. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God." Remember what Peter said? If we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, "Until this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Think about it. At this point, Jesus has already died. He's already been in the grave. He's already been raised to life. He's already ascended to the Father. He's already preached the gospel to his disciples. And Paul goes back to Moses and the prophets to say, "This is what I'm trying to preach." Why does he do that? He does that. Peter did that. Jesus did that to say, "You need the Old Testament. If God only wanted us to have the New Testament, the first verse of the New Testament would have been, throw away the Old Testament, you don't need it anymore. And yet the New Testament is so interwoven with quotes from the Old Testament to make sure that we don't put aside the major part of God's Word. If you hold your Bible and hold the Old Testament in one hand and the New Testament in the other hand, there's a lot more Old Testament than there is New Testament. And I find it amazing that as these disciples and as Jesus preached and taught, how much they preached and taught from the Old Testament. It's beautiful. Jude, as he was writing to the early church, said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Why was Jude so passionate about contending for the faith, the true gospel? Because if the gospel is lost, the church is lost. And if the church is lost, there is no common salvation. Think about it. Jude says, "I was excited to write about our common salvation, the fact that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord." But he was so disturbed by the false gospels, the false things that were being preached about Christ, he said, "I have to write in a different way. Because if we lose the gospel, we lose the church. And if we lose the church, there is no commonality between us." What do you see happening in the world today? How many so-called Christian groups want to set aside the gospel so they can have unity with people outside of the gospel and call it a faith gathering? Would Jude agree with that? Would Jude say, put aside the exclusivity of Christ, put aside the truth of the gospel, put aside the narrowness of Jesus' claims so that we can have unity in faith and all worship God together? It doesn't work. That's called false worship. It's called idolatry. There is one God, and the only way to get to that one God is through Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is why God so graciously gave us the Gospels, so that we could hear Jesus say publicly these things and have the disciples' commentary on what was being said and done in the life of Jesus. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Do you see that? He is the Messiah. But the writing that John decides to include in his gospel as guided by the Holy Spirit is to make sure that this Jesus is the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. See, if Jesus is not the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about, then God lied. And God failed in his promises. See, we want to have, well, this is group of people that worship God over here, and now God's doing something completely different over here. And I want to say wrong. I want to say God started something before time began, and he is completing it as time unfolds. And we need to see that our brothers and sisters that lived during the time before the cross still longed and hoped for the cross. They longed and hoped to be rescued from their sin. They longed to be saved by the one who would destroy sin and death and the grave. Go to chapter 5 of John, starting in verse 39. And again, just as a reminder, when you hear the word scripture in the New Testament is in the process of being written. And so when you hear the word scripture, it is referring to the Old Testament. So John 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." So in other words, John starts this passage and he says, and he's writing what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is rebuking the people because they're saying, "We hold the scriptures. We have the Old Testament. We have Moses. We have the prophets. And you are a liar. You are a deceiver. You are demon possessed." All those things they say to Jesus throughout the scripture. But all the whole time they're doing it, they're trying to do it and justify it because they have the Old Testament. And Jesus says, you think by reading the Old Testament, you think that by doing some of the things that the Old Testament says, you have life. But I tell you that the Old Testament speaks about me. Look at verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. In other words, he's using the Old Testament and saying, if you read the Old Testament correctly, it would drive you to me. It would bring you to me. But since you refuse to come to me, look at verse 41. I do not receive my glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What does Jesus do there? He says, here's my words, here's Moses' words. They're in full harmony. Why? Because Moses wrote what God wanted Moses to write, and God was pointing to the Son. We can't miss this, or we will miss how to read our Bible. The Bible that God has given us is a glorious unfolding of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel in such a way that God should be honored, God should be praised, and our hearts should be filled with joy. In other words, he says, if you believe in Moses, you'd believe also in me. Go to chapter 8 of John. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will not taste death. The Jews are right in what they say. They're drawing the conclusion that Abraham and the prophets kept the word of God. And they're right in their understanding that Jesus is implying that his words are the words of God. Do you see that? Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. They're drawing the right conclusion. They're drawing the conclusion that Jesus is claiming to be speaking the words of God. He's claiming to speak the words of God in such a way that's in harmony with the Old Testament. Their misunderstanding is that physical death doesn't mean you taste death. See, when we walk by faith in Christ, our physical body can be ravaged and we don't taste death because of what Jesus did on the cross. See, that's the beauty of being a Christian. God never promises a Christian to live a long life. But God promises that when our flesh is stripped away, that we will enter glory. That's what God promises. That's why we don't taste death. What is death? What is the taste of death? It is the eternal, ongoing wrath of God. Christians don't face that. Your body may be racked with pain. Your body may suffer immensely in this life. But the faith that you have in Jesus Christ gives you the ability to press on in such a way that you know that when your eyes close for the last time, you enter glory to be with Christ. See, this is a misconception in our day that when Christians suffer, it must be because we're doing something wrong. It must be because God wants to punish us. No, it's because we live in a fallen world and this is not our home. But the gospel, sometimes, by God's wisdom, is preached the sweetest from a broken instrument. It's God's design how the gospel is preached, right? Isn't that what it said earlier? Those who preach the gospel to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take much power, and I say this by man's understanding, it doesn't take much power for us to talk about the goodness of God when our pockets are full of gold and our health is perfect. It doesn't take much. But when we speak from those that suffer like the world suffers, and we speak of the goodness and the glory of God and the depths of His riches and mercy towards us, it strikes a different chord, and it takes the power of God to do so. It always takes the power of God to preach the gospel, but you know the point I'm trying to make. Continue with verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." In other words, he's saying to them, "You know that Abraham physically died, but I'm telling you by faith that Abraham longed to see my day. And I'm telling you, it was fulfilled in the promise of God in his life. He saw it and he rejoiced." Think about it. Abraham saw Christ. He got what he placed his faith in. And yet Jesus says to them, "You don't know God. And you haven't kept my word. And you haven't kept God's word." And yet they say that they are. Why does he draw that line? Because they're trying to appease God by their own physical obedience rather than trusting in Christ by faith. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus claimed to be God, and they hated him. Do you see how that works? How many people today say they love God generically, and you talk about Jesus, and their blood begins to boil? And so Christians say, well, they say they love God, so I'm going to push aside Jesus because he seems to be offensive, and I'm going to talk in generic terms so we can stand together and say we both worship God. That's not what Jesus just did. Jesus says, "You don't know God because you haven't kept his word." The word of God is meant to drive us to Christ. That's it. It's not meant to save us by our own obedience. It never was. It never will be. There was never a point in God's mind when he proclaimed the law to his people and said, "If you obey this, you can save yourself." He gave the law, Paul said, to kill. Because in our minds, we thought we were perfect. We thought we were holy. We thought we could strive our way to heaven. And so every time God would speak, it was meant to kill us. But it was meant to kill us in grace to drive us to Christ. Paul says the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ. In other words, when we rightly read the law, our flesh should say, "I can't do this. I need help. I need Christ. I have failed miserably." And the gospel says all that come to him will be received. That's the beauty of the gospel. Unless we're willing to preach the whole gospel, in other words, they're sinners that are apart from Christ, then we never get to give the good news. Or if we give the good news, it doesn't seem to mean much to them. See, part of the gospel is that we are sinners and have failed miserably unto death to keep the commandments of God. But Christ has fulfilled the commandments of God perfectly to bring us to the Father. John continues in chapter 12 and says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." In other words, John is reading Isaiah. He's understanding what the prophet is saying. And he's saying, this things that he writes about is about Jesus. And it's about his glory. That's the whole point of the prophets. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. I would love to have heard the unfolding of these texts, but I just want to read a few verses from Luke chapter 24. But Jesus probably, we will assume, preached the greatest message from the Old Testament that's ever been preached, and yet we don't have it recorded for us. But let's hear what he says to these men as they walk on the road. Luke 24, starting in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, this is the risen Christ walking with two men, and he in his wisdom said they need to see the gospel in the scriptures more than they need to see me physically. Because if you read the story, it says, and they were kept from recognizing him. In other words, he was about to ascend to the Father. He was about to leave these two men and leave all the disciples, and him and he in his grace said, by his wisdom and his understanding, they need to understand the gospel before I leave. They need to see the gospel in the scriptures before I leave. They need to understand that I am the long-awaited Messiah. They need to understand that I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the line of David. They need to understand all these things so that when I leave, they can preach the gospel. Because that's what he does. This is the risen Christ walking next to two men. And he doesn't say, hey guys, it's me. All you need to do is look at me. Everything's okay. But Jesus knew that he was leaving. And Jesus knew he needed to equip the church like we need to be equipped. We need to be equipped and understand what the gospel is so that when the tidal wave of whatever life throws at us, we can hold on to the promises of God. We can see Christ clearly in the midst of chaos. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, he didn't repeat the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't repeat the things that he already spoke to them. We have those written for us in the Gospels. What he did was he drove his hand, his sovereign hand, back into the Old Testament and pulled it forward and say, see, this is who the Christ was promised to be. This is what the Father promised to do for you and to you and with you. Drop down to verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There's the gift of grace. There's what happens when you preach the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. God opens minds to understand the gospel. Think about it. When you think of a coworker or a family member or someone that doesn't know Christ and you say, there's no way I can out-argue them. There's no way that I can convince them. There's no way I can change their mind. Good. That's the first part of the gospel that you need to be reminded of. You can't do anything without Christ. See, when we feel that weight, it's that humility that drives us forward. In other words, when you preach the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, you need God to open their minds to understand the scriptures. Verse 46, and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In other words, they're walking on the road and they said, our prophet, our leader, our rabbi died. And these women, they told us a tale that the tomb was empty and they said he was risen, but we just don't know. We're walking home. We're confused. And Jesus says to them, I'm not going to just open your eyes to see me. I want to open your eyes to see the scriptures, because that's what you need to stand on. That's where faith rests. It rests on Christ, but it's the Christ of the scriptures. It's not a Christ that we invent in our mind. We don't have the right to invent a God to worship. We don't have the right to invent a Christ that seems palatable to ourselves and to our neighbors and to our friends. We have to accept the Christ that God reveals in his scripture. And so Jesus says, this is the man that the Bible told about, the Christ that would die, that would rise again. And then he opened their eyes and he vanished. If you read that story, he equips them to understand scripture. And then he opens their eyes, they recognize him, and he's gone. And what do? Do they stay depressed? Do they stay, oh, we just don't know what's going on? No, they run back to the disciples and said, our hearts were burning inside of us as he talked. In other words, we're alive. We're alive. We're alive because he's alive. And the gospel exploded from Jerusalem. But where I want us to hear this morning is that as we look at these verses in Matthew 11 and 12, and we hear the words, blessed are you when you're persecuted for doing this. You're persecuted for fulfilling the last part of this verse, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. See, when we do what God called the disciples to do, when we walk by faith in what He commanded the church to do, we'll be persecuted. But He calls us blessed. He doesn't call us idiots. He doesn't call us narrow-minded. He doesn't say, you're a bunch of fools. Why are you preaching the gospel that way? If you preached it a better way, the world would love you. He says, the world hates you because it hated me first. Blessed are you when the world persecutes you for my sake. It is the fruit of obedience to this text, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not a gospel that contradicts the Old Testament, but a gospel that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We are not trying to reinterpret the Old Testament, but instead are properly interpreting the Old Testament as we point to Christ. We are brothers and sisters with all those throughout the ages who have placed their faith in the Messiah, the Christ of God, and His name is Jesus. Jesus proclaimed to all creation that He alone is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. Jesus declares His exclusivity for the glory of the Father. We must see the unity in God's Word because of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And we must see that by God's grace, the nations are being united in Christ Jesus for the glory of God. If we want peace in the world, we must preach Christ. If we want unity in the world, we must preach Christ. And also understand that blessed are you when the world will persecute you. See, our desire for unity shouldn't stop us from preaching the truth. It should drive us forward. To summarize where we've been for the last 7 weeks, I'd like to just go through what we've seen in these two verses. And again, there's much more there that we haven't even unfolded. But I'd like to summarize and close these two verses as we review the 7 points. First, Jesus pronounced a state of blessedness on the believers for His being persecuted because of their relationship with Him. Second, that our relationship with Christ, our union with Christ, is inseparable. Third, it is the heavenly mindedness of a believer that produces a life of joy and gladness in the midst of suffering for the glory of God. Fourth, Christ Himself is our very great reward. Fifth, the worship of God is central in heaven and is predominant over all other activities. This truth must transform the way we live now. Sixth, Jesus in our persecution links us with the prophets of old so as to encourage us to press on for the glory of His name and our eternal joy. And seventh, the gospel has never changed, and we have been entrusted to proclaim it for the salvation of the church and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for truth. We thank You that we can say that there is absolute truth, that there are things that You have spoken on and they are unchanging. Lord, we thank You for the firm foundation of the gospel, that all those from the beginning of time till the end of time who have placed their faith and hope and trust in King Jesus have been saved because You have promised that they'd be saved. Not because of works, lest anyone should boast, but by Your grace and by the gift of faith. Father, we thank You for ears that hear. We thank You for eyes to see, and we're not speaking of our physical being, but we're thinking and speaking of the faith that You've given us to see and hear our King. Father, we thank You for the glory that we have already seen in Jesus, and Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness for treating Him so lightly and treating Your glory so lightly. Father, help us to be faithful stewards of Your Word. Help us to be workmen who dig into Your Word to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that we may worship in spirit and in truth. Father, carry us, correct us, guide us, so that we may be instruments of grace, not only so the nations may be saved, but so that the praises in heaven may resound with your glory and your praise. Father, we are vessels of clay. There is nothing in us that makes us usable, but we praise you that Christ is in us, which makes us glorious. Use us for your kingdom. Use us for your glory. Take us to the nations so that you alone may be praised and souls may be saved for the honor of our King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.